Last Lord's Day, we started talking about thoughts provoked by attending of a wedding, and we didn't finish last Lord's Day, and we're not going to finish this Lord's Day either. This Lord's Day, I wanted to just go forward with just this one passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus rebukes the Sadducees regarding the question of marriage. Now, last Lord's Day described how attending a wedding can bring to mind precious texts of Scripture about our Lord Jesus and His church. Today it seems that women have far less reason to seek a husband. In olden times, an unmarried woman was desperate for marriage, for only in that state could she be protected and provided for. Outside of marriage was usually poverty and ignominy and a precarious existence. Not so, it seems, today. Thus, there is little modern cultural context in which a pastor can exhort young married couples. We would do best to appeal to Paul's teaching, which did not rely upon local customs or mores, but rather on the model of Christ and His bride, the church. Christ and His bride have certain reciprocal duties that model those duties of a Christian man and his wife. The wife is to obey her husband like the church is to obey Christ. Notice the reason Paul gives for this: because He is the Savior of the body. This is a very sufficient reason the church should obey the Lord Jesus. Because He has saved us. He has rescued us, delivered us, redeemed us, forgiven us, and reconciled us to a once offended God. Who could tell how much we owe Him, as the songwriter exclaimed. In similar fashion, the Christian wife is to obey her own husband because he is ordained to be her protector, defender, provider, and the savior of her body. A woman who does not intend for her husband to act in such a manner is not in her heart really married to him. Husbands, on the other hand, are commanded to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave His own body to redeem and to cleanse her. Paul describes how, because married people have become one flesh, the husband must love his wife like he loves his own body. Love for his wife means that he will sacrifice for her good and protection and provision, fulfilling his obligations toward her without care as to the cost. If a Christian husband follows the example of the Lord Jesus, then like Christ's church, the Christian wife will have all the motivation necessary to obey and honor her husband. The Old Testament uses the delight of the bridegroom in his bride to describe God's delight in His people, whom He loves. In our marriages, the bride brings with her a certain beauty to be admired by all in attendance. The bridegroom is congratulated at finding such a beautiful wife. But the Lord Jesus did not seek out a bride who was lovely or admirable. Instead, His people were all lost, poor sinners, scarred and marred by sin and unlovely in our ways. Yet He loved us and took us to Himself anyway. Indeed, He found a bride who was in desperate need of the saving of the body. And our Lord Jesus was prepared to pay the ultimate price to do just that, to rescue His bride from perishing forever. The Lord Jesus took to Himself an ugly bride, but in His love and by His dying, He cleanses His church and beautifies it and prepares it for the wedding feast so that it will have no spot or wrinkle or any such defect at all. Now all the church's beauty comes not from herself, but rather it is placed upon her by the bridegroom Himself as He perfects us all. He has laid upon His people His own obedience and righteousness, even as He took from us all of our sin and shame and dishonor and carried those away to Calvary, where He was punished in our place. Christ submitted Himself to death for our sin in order to shield His bride from the awful judgment that His people could never have survived. He is the loving bridegroom of the church, laying down His life to save us. Isaiah foretold just such a glorious array of God's people, with a robe of righteousness and garment of salvation, likening it to the apparel put on for a wedding. The key point is this: it is God that provides the beauty, and it is God that places those garments upon His people, and not we ourselves. We were so impoverished and helpless we could not even dress ourselves for the bridegroom, but Jesus lovingly provided us with all the clothing and beauty we need to be glorious as His bride. A loving husband will not tolerate the humiliation of his own wife. And our Lord Jesus is preparing His bride, the church, so that no fault may be laid against her and no aspersions cast against her beauty. Truly, there was none to protect us before the Lord Jesus took us to Himself. Nobody to provide for us and, as it were, give us away at the wedding. For we were without hope, bound in sin, enslaved by the devil who had the power of death. But our Lord Jesus destroyed that power and set us free from bondage and took us unto Himself with great joy and singing. One day, Scriptures promise us there will be a great wedding feast, and Christ's bride shall be arrayed in His white robe of righteousness, which He has given to us. In our marriages, the beauty of the bride fades away with age, but such is not the case with Christ's bride, the church. His righteousness and holiness bestowed upon His people never fails and never fades in its beauty. Indeed, as we are transformed more and more into His image, by the Holy Ghost working in us, we become more and more like our Lord Jesus, because His glory is for all eternity. So too will be ours. Now, this morning I wanted to talk about this incident of the Sadducees' conundrum by which they thought to stump the Lord Jesus about the truth of the resurrection of the Lord's people. And we read this story, or we read their argument, in Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, beginning at verse 24. They said, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us 7 brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her." Now, notice that this is a rather contrived incident, because the Sadducees could have relied upon the mere observation that there are plenty of females who have had more than one husband. They've married one and he's died, and then as a widow they've married another. But notice they go to the trouble of invoking this particular commandment of the law that Moses gave. I think they did this because they didn't want their example to be muddied up by the question of whether this woman got herself into this mess herself by marrying someone after her original husband had died. No, she was commanded to by the law of Moses. See, it wasn't any of her fault. It wasn't a conundrum that issued from the will-o'-the-wisp of the heart of some lady who wanted to be married again after her first husband died. This was a situation that she was forced into by the law, that Moses required that her husband's brethren take her to be their wife. And they did so, and lo and behold, she went through 7 of them. Then she died. And so the question is, if there's a resurrection, isn't this going to cause a problem? Isn't it going to be an issue of who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? Is it going to be the first one? Is it going to be the last one? One almost wonders whether they aren't implying that the resurrection creates sin, because it makes her an adulteress, a bigamist, or I don't know what the word is for having 7 husbands. It wouldn't be bigamy, but she would find herself perhaps married to all 7 at once, and that would be terrible. You know, they didn't really mind if a husband had multiple wives, did they? The law permitted that. But for a wife to have multiple husbands was a capital offense. And so this is the conundrum that they place upon the Lord Jesus. The resurrection creates a problem under the law, doesn't it? The resurrection creates a problem under the law. Now, why were they so interested in proving that the resurrection created a problem under the law? Well, it says why in the verse we didn't read, verse 23. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. You see, they had an axe to grind. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They knew Jesus went around preaching it all the time. Not only that, he went around promising resurrection. Remember, he promised eternal life to as many as trusted in him. And how could he be promising something that doesn't exist, according to the Sadducees? They had to cut the ground out from under Jesus and prove he was wrong. And they thought that this little conundrum of the law, barring multiple marriages simultaneously, was just the ticket for stumping the Lord Jesus. Now think about how foolish this is. What they're really saying is, there can't be a resurrection because if there was, God wouldn't really be able to sort out this legal problem. We can't sort it out. Certainly he wouldn't be able to. So really, you see, God's hands are tied because of this law. It requires these multiple marriages. Therefore, there cannot be a resurrection. You see how backward that is, that somehow God's hands are tied? He can't have a resurrection, that he's barred from it because of this law that's in effect, that will somehow create a conundrum if he was to go forward with a resurrection. So the resurrection must be impossible, they thought. And they were so pleased, I'm sure, with their analysis. And so the Lord Jesus makes a reply. Now, there's several things about the Lord Jesus' reply that are instructive. At verse 29 of Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Ye do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." I take this to be a summary, not just as it relates to their question, but as it relates to their whole theology and doctrine. You're just completely wrong because you don't understand the Scriptures, you don't know the Scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. You're just wrong on so many levels, not just specifically on this particular question. The interesting thing is that he says they don't know the Scriptures. What an insult to them, because they were supposed to be real experts at the Scriptures. Why, one of their party was the high priest that year. They were one of the two main religious parties in the country. And if anybody knew the Scripture, it was them. Of course, the Pharisees thought they knew the Scripture better than the Sadducees. But certainly the Sadducees knew the Scriptures quite well, or so they thought. Now here's Jesus telling them, your problem is you don't know the Scriptures. What a body blow that must have been to them, for him to say something like that to them. You don't know the Scriptures. And here they thought, well, here we just found this really elegant argument against the resurrection from the Scriptures, from a critical analysis of the Scriptures and an incisive view that we have developed here. And he just brushes it off by telling us we don't know the Scriptures. We don't even know what we're talking about. How insulting it was to their so-called intelligence and abilities with the law. They thought they were so clever and they had such a clever argument from the law, and now he just brushes it aside as ignorance. And then see, he says they don't know the power of God. They don't know the power of God. Now, this, of course, focuses upon the fact that their real appeal is that God just can't do this. It just isn't possible. And how can you have a God that can make life but can't restore life? You're arguing in a weak God, in a pathetic God, one who has the power to make all the world, but then he doesn't have the power to sustain it. He doesn't have the power to reverse death. He doesn't have the power to re-enliven a creature that he gave life to in the first place. How foolish. You see, they've adopted a sort of a mechanistic view of the creation where life comes about through normal processes that God's disassociated from, and he would have to have special power to re-enliven a person that was dead, and he just doesn't have that power or that intent. And so therefore, you see, they've denigrated the power of God They've made God a weakling. They've made God a God who's not worthy to be worshipped or even to be obeyed, and certainly not to be loved. How can it be that the God who made all things doesn't have the power to re-enliven dead creatures whom He will, when He will? And on top of that, of course, here the Lord Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be God incarnate in the flesh, going around raising people from the dead, belying the Sadducees' assertion that there's no resurrection. I don't know how they survived it. How could they survive having Jesus going around raising people from the dead and them teaching there's no resurrection? If Jesus can raise this or that person from the dead, surely as the Son of God, He can raise whoever He will. And that's what He taught. It was almost like a joke, you know, that God can't raise people from the dead, but I just did. But I just did. You know, there is a concept in mathematics called disproof by counterexample. You can make any statement you want and assert any claim of truth you want, but when somebody comes along and provides just one example where your statement is false, then your whole theory is blown and you have to go out and search for another one. Well, Jesus was about doing that now. He was about doing that, and of course, when He rose Himself from the grave with the ultimate disproof of the false doctrine of the Sadducees, because they did not know the Scripture and they did not know the power of God, and specifically they did not acknowledge the power that was God in Christ Jesus standing before them there, the one who had the power to raise poor dead people from the grave and showed it to them and rubbed it in their faces. But you know, they didn't believe that much of the Scripture was the Scripture. Apparently, some say they only accepted the Pentateuch. And as we read Psalm 37 this morning, you can see why they would not believe that it could be inspired, the inspired Word of God, because Psalm 37 requires that there be a resurrection if the promises of God are to be kept. How can God promise that He will grant to His people everlasting occupation of their land that they live in, or that He would give the righteous an everlasting satisfaction? There be no resurrection if they're going to be cut down by death, never to enjoy these never-ending promises that God promises to His people who love Him and whom He loves. So you can see how they couldn't really accept much of the rest of the Scripture, but they thought they were big aficionados of the law of Moses. Now, the next thing interesting about Jesus' reply, it's best seen in Luke 20. The parallel passage, this is His answer to the question of whether there's a problem with multiple marriages in the resurrection. Jesus says this, Luke 28, verse 34, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So you see, the Lord Jesus asserts that their conundrum evaporates because there is no wedding between the Lord's people in the resurrection. There is no marriage. It's an institution that no longer exists as between man and woman in the resurrection of the just. And so your problem is solved. They were married in this world. Nobody's married in the life that is to come in the resurrection. Problem ended. But notice the interesting thing about this is that this is not a truth that you will find, at least that I'm aware of, anywhere in the Old Testament. This is something that the Lord Jesus reveals in His capacity as God, in His knowledge of being from heaven, and knowing all things, and being the second person of the Godhead incarnate in human flesh, and being the Word of God. He is disclosing God's truth to these people here, brand new, without citing any verse of Scripture at all, at least that I'm aware of. The Sadducees don't know the Scriptures, And they can't ever know the Scriptures because they don't know the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. And whatever He says now is Scripture. And now the Scriptures do say, don't they, that there is no marriage in the resurrection because Jesus just told them about it. And so you see, their ignorance is partly not their fault, and yet they will continue in ignorance because they will not believe the word which the Lord Jesus has uttered to them at this moment in explanation and in solution to the conundrum which they think that they have raised. He is declaring God's truth because He is God in the flesh. His word is Scripture, but they don't know the Scripture because they won't listen to His word. This was to be repeated all through the Lord Jesus' ministry, that the reason people were ignorant of the Scripture and ignorant of God's word is because they wouldn't listen to Jesus. They wouldn't listen to what He said. They wouldn't believe what He said. They couldn't understand what He said. But what did He say? He says there is no marriage in heaven. And that disposes of their problem. But notice He goes on to attack some of their other false beliefs. He says there's no death in heaven. No death in the resurrection. Neither can they die anymore. Once raised, always raised. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. That those who enter into the resurrection of the just, those whom the Lord raises from the dead unto eternal life, can never die. That's why it's called eternal life. And you remember He told Martha on the way to the tomb of Lazarus, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die." Then He asked, "Believest thou this? Believest thou this?" This is the question of the age, is do we believe the promise of Jesus that whoever trusts in Him shall have everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. So He reveals to these people, A, no marriage in the resurrection, no institution of marriage between men and women. B, no death for those who have been raised. Neither can they any more die. They're like the angels. But notice number three that He reveals to them, that they are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, this is, of course, found in the Old Testament in certain places in veiled form. But it is the Lord Jesus who reveals the adoption, you see, of God's people as His children. And Paul the Apostle fleshes it out in more detail. Not only were we adopted sons of God, but now that makes us heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So this is the thumbnail of what the Lord Jesus reveals to these people. Your conundrum is moot because there's no institution of marriage between man and woman in the resurrection. Once they're raised, they can never die. And they are the children of the resurrection, the children of God. They're in His family now. They're His people, His children. The beauty of this is, of course, that what caused the problem that the Sadducees thought they had laid hold of is the death that takes place that terminates the marriage. That's why there were the multiple marriages that took place. In the resurrection, if there were marriages, they would be forever, wouldn't they? Because there could be no death. Only death dissolves the marriage bond in this life. You see, it can be said truthfully that in Christ's answer to these unbelieving Sadducees, someone should have stood up and said, "Behold, a greater than Moses is here. This is the Lord of glory. This is the promised prophet that we're bound to believe to our peril. He has answered all things well. He has answered all things well to these people." But the Lord goes on to attack frontally their disbelief in the resurrection. If you look at what He says then in Matthew 22 at verse 31, He says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So here He quotes back to them from Exodus, what is it, chapter 4, chapter 5, I believe. He quotes back the incident of God telling Moses at the burning bush, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Take off your shoes, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." Now in Luke's gospel, the answer is phrased a little differently. "Have you not read what Moses said, that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?" Of course, that's to grind into their faces. They quoted Moses to him. Now he's going to quote Moses back to them. But of course, Moses said it because he was repeating what God said to him. So it's true that both God said it and Moses said it, repeated what God had said. And so they're without excuse. They have the testimony of the Scripture and of their beloved lawgiver Moses that they are bound to accept. And God has said in His Word that He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Once again, their position insults God's power and love for His own people. Because what they would say God said is, "I am the God of that dead Abraham, that dead Isaac, and that dead Jacob. I was their God, but now they're dead. But, you know, I was real famous in their day as their God. But now they're dead, and that's who I am." That's really what the Sadducees, those are the words they put in God's mouth. And all you have to do is just say those things to realize how insulting they are to God and how impossible it is that God could be so impotent that He could take these people whom He loved and whom He rescued and whom He redeemed and lose them all to death and be powerless to change it and have to articulate to His people that are to come that He is the God that couldn't save His dead, departed saints. That they're dead and there's no resurrection for them and they're gone and all that's over with and all the hope and trust and faith they put into Him as their God is all exhausted now. It's all become ashes, hasn't it? That's really what the Sadducees' argument was. That's how Jesus was pointing out to them the foolishness and the blasphemy of the position that they took. They turned God into the God of the dead. But God claims to be the God of the living. And their statement is one of the imputation of impotence if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't subject unto the resurrection. You know, it's very much like modernism in this sense, that the modernists don't really believe in a real God with any power. And they don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in salvation through the blood shedding of Jesus. They don't even believe Jesus is God. They don't believe in a resurrection. And so their God is demoted below His omnipotence and made to have a helpless, inferior love, a frustrated love that could never save any of the people that He loved. He could help them a little bit in this life, and then they slipped away in death, and then He moved on to other people because those people were beyond His help. And this is the insult of the Sadducee doctrine against the resurrection that the Lord Jesus points out to them so carefully. Now, one might ask the question why there would be no marriage, no institution of marriage in the resurrection. And my own opinion is that it is because the types and the shadows must give way to the reality of Christ's love for the church, that the marriage between Christ and the church, the love of Christ for His people, must be so dominating that it sweeps aside all of the institutions that prefigured it or that modeled it or that were its type or that were its shadow. The marriage of the Lamb is the focus of the Lord's people for all eternity. And the resurrection is necessary to enliven Christ's marriage to His church. You know, without the resurrection, that marriage dies a mourning, doesn't it? If there is no resurrection for the Lord's people and for His church, if we're all just to go away into the dust of death There's nothing left for Christ's bride, is there? There's no bride left. And so you see, the Sadducees think that marriage vitiates the resurrection, when the truth of the matter is that no resurrection vitiates the marriage of the Lamb. Makes it impossible, makes it futile, makes it empty. What does Paul say? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And once again, you see, if there be no resurrection, then the love of the Lord Jesus for us is quenched, and that cannot happen. It will not happen. The law and its types and shadows cannot vitiate or frustrate the real thing, the eternal marriage of the Lamb and His bride, the church. And finally, I wonder if you've ever noticed the real conundrum that the Sadducees seem to have missed completely. If they thought that the law of Moses as regard the regulation of marriage somehow frustrated the resurrection, a silly notion, easily disposed of by the King of Glory Himself. It seems as if they never had picked up the real conundrum of the resurrection in the law, which we all know well if we would just think of it. And that is this: the real impossibility the law imposes on the resurrection is not that it'll create a conflict about marriages, but that it creates an issue about the justice of God remitting the punishment for the sin that He promised. You know, Paul goes on and on about this, doesn't he, in his teachings, that the law can only condemn people. And if the law not be satisfied, then there could be no resurrection, can there? How can God be just and raise from the dead people who have broken His law? The Sadducees don't seem to have thought of that. Why, if that had been their reason against the resurrection, it would have at least been an honorable and consistent one, wouldn't it? And the Lord Jesus would have been the answer to that sincere conundrum. But they seem not to have grasped that. They were out chasing will-o'-the-wisps. They were out being distracted by a silly nothingness, while the big question was the elephant in the room. How can God be just and the justifier of those that He loves? How can there be a resurrection given the law of Moses and our inability to keep it and our rebellion? You know, somebody on the radio this morning was quoting that verse, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land." And the truth of the matter is, your people never did that. So it never happened, did it? They never did turn from their wicked ways. They couldn't turn from their wicked ways under the law, because the law only promotes sin. It only provokes sin in the sinful heart. It only stirs up more sin. When the law is read and understood, all it does is provoke rebellion in the hearts of sinful men, so that no man can be saved by the keeping of the law. So really, under the law, you see, the Sadducees would have been right if they had argued there could be no resurrection. But praise God, our Lord Jesus has kept all the law for His people. And He's the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul teaches in Romans 10. The end of the law for righteousness is the Lord Jesus. So you see, the Sadducees had sitting right in front of them the solution to the real problem of the law and the resurrection. It is the Lord Jesus. He has rescued us from the law's judgment. He has rescued all who trust in Him. And you know, all of His ministry and teaching, He always said, "Whoever trusts in Me will have everlasting life." Whoever didn't trust in Him was just bound by the judgment of the law and the execution of the law against them for all eternity. But praise God, the Lord Jesus has made possible for us the resurrection of the just. How? Because God justifies us. How does He declare us just? On account of Jesus' obedience and bloodshedding, that He might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. So let us not be amongst those who dabble in the minutiae of the law, and like the Sadducees who find all sorts of reasons in the law why the power of God can't be executed or why there can't be a resurrection. But praise God, the Lord Jesus was there all the time, and in His ministry and in His life and in His death, He accomplished our redemption. He rescued us from the broken law so that we might be subject to the resurrection of the just one day in God's good time. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures how our Lord Jesus brought about the resurrection. He rose from the dead Himself, and we rose with Him, and one day we will rise to be with Him for all eternity. The strictures of the law, to the contrary, notwithstanding, praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. Oh God, we give You the praise and glory that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, defended and vindicated the promise of the resurrection in front of wicked men who tried to trap Him. Thank You that He revealed to us such precious truths, and that by dying for us, He guaranteed the resurrection of the just for His people. That He fulfilled the promise, that He did what it took to be able to keep His promises to us. And He went silently and without complaint as the sheep led to the slaughter. He went quietly to His death on the cross for us, that He might enliven and fulfill His promises of the resurrection to as many as trusted in Him. And Lord, what a glory it was, what happiness it wrought in Your people the day they saw the sacrifice and understood its operation and its rescue and redemption of their poor souls from sin and death. Lord, we thank You for that day in each of our hearts when we saw it and understood it and believed it. Help us to see it and understand it and believe it more and more as we gaze upon the symbols of the death of Your Son, the bread, and now the cup that signifies His blood shed for us. Lord, we thank You that He has cleansed us by that blood shedding from all unrighteousness, and that we celebrate here His atoning work. Lord, help us to one day soon celebrate it new with Him in Your kingdom, in Your house, that we might enter into the final end of that marriage supper, that marriage feast of the Lamb, and be in glory with Him for all eternity. Praising Your name and singing praises to Him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 189 in the Black Book. The words are, "When I survey the wondrous cross," to a slightly different tune. Remember that verse that's not included. "His dying crimson like a robe spread o'er His body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me." Number 189, let's stand as we sing this.